So this morning, as our 2 to 4 inches turned into 6 somehow, magically overnight, some other things started to happen inside of my head, which is a little scary sometimes. But one of them is that I felt like the Lord was leading me to go in a little different direction in terms of our message this morning. As you know, we're going through Colossians, which is a great book of the Bible, and I love it. But today, after praying a lot and looking through the scriptures a lot, I felt like the Lord wanted me to do something different this morning, just for today. And so we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5. And let's pray. Let's pray as we come to the passage. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your guidance and leading in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'd be honored in the time that we have here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever wonder what heaven is like? Like, you'd like to get a picture of that? We sing songs like "I Can Only Imagine." And I'm pretty confident that we don't really understand exactly what everything's going to be like. But every now and then, God gives us a picture of what heaven's like. In Scripture, He gives us a picture. He gives us a lot of different pictures. He gives us a picture in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is brought into the throne room of heaven, and he sees angels circling around the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah sees that, and he says, "I am ruined," because he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And he realizes his own sin. And he realizes, man, I shouldn't be here. I don't belong in this place. And I'm not preaching on Isaiah today, so you can read Isaiah chapter 6 when you want. But God cleanses him. God makes him acceptable. That's a great passage that we have. But another passage that we have is in Revelation, where John, who's a disciple of Jesus, is brought up into this heavenly vision. And as you know, John was called the beloved disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He walked with Jesus on the earth for 3 years plus. He saw Jesus died. He was standing at the foot of the cross. He saw him risen. He saw the nail scars in his hands. And so he knew Jesus. And then Jesus appears to him in all of his glory in Revelation chapter 1. And John says, "I just fell on my face like a dead man because you're so glorious." And now he's brought into the throne room in chapter 4. And I want to pick it up in chapter 5. But in chapter 4, there are 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. And really, this passage isn't just about heaven. It's a passage about worship in heaven. So if you want to get an idea of how we should worship on earth, let's take a look at how they worship in heaven. That's a great place to start. And you have these 24 elders. And our understanding is those 24 elders are representative of the people of God. You have 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You have 12 disciples in the New Testament. So you have the people of God and these elders who represent them around the throne. And you have angels around the throne. And so here's what John says. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, think about this for a second. What's going on? At this moment, there's actually tears in heaven. So John is seeing this vision of heaven, and he is weeping because this scroll can't be opened. What would make a godly person, a believer, a Christian, cry like this? What is in that scroll? Well, I would tell you that in that scroll is the plan of salvation. If there is no salvation for people, then I would weep too. So John is being taught this lesson. No one can open this thing. and he's just weeping. But then in the next verse it says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" There is someone who can open the plan of salvation. There is someone who can get people to heaven. That's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if you've ever watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, this is where C.S. Lewis gets it. He is the lion. Okay, that's, I hope you figured that out before. Aslan is the lion. Okay, that's where he got it, right from here. He is a conquering king. The lion is the king of the jungle. He's the Root of David. He's descended from David. He has triumphed. Triumphed. I don't know how to say that. So we have that. We have this picture in heaven of Jesus being able to open the scroll. And what's interesting is who tells John? One of the elders. One of the representatives of the church. It's the church's job to tell people about Jesus. So John is the one being told at this point, look, he can open the scroll. It's our job, too, to tell people about Jesus. And then verse 6, it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So which is he? Is he the lion or is he the lamb? Yes, right? Both of those things. He is the conquering lion king because he was willing to sacrifice himself and die like a lamb. That's what makes him conquering. And it's almost like if you read through the book of Revelation, you will see that. You will see that conquering actually involves dying a lot of the time. Conquering actually involves being willing to sacrifice for the sake of God. People who are willing to give up their lives, they win. It looks like they're losing, but they're winning. It looks like the lamb has lost, but the lamb has won. So you have kind of this contrast here. And it says that there are four living creatures. There a lot of numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Four is a number of earthly completeness. Okay? So all of creation is centered and focused on Christ. And you have the elders, which are also surrounding the throne. And then it says you have the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Okay, this isn't a lamb that's been too close to radiation or anything like that. You know, these are symbolic images that John is being given. The seven is a number of completeness for God. So seven horns signify power. A horn is about power. Jesus is all-powerful. And it says the seven eyes symbolize the seven spirits of God. But we don't believe in seven spirits of God. We believe in one God. We believe in one all-powerful Holy Spirit. Right? So sometimes it's called the sevenfold Spirit of God, the completely powerful, all-seeing Spirit of God. So that's what John looks at, and that's what John sees on the throne. And it says in verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the lamb took the scroll. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And I'm just going to stop it right there. So the lamb is able to take the scroll. He's able to accomplish salvation for people. And then you have the prayers of the saints going up. Whenever you see that in the book of Revelation, you see the prayers of the saints, and then something happens. When God's people pray, God does something. Things happen. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So what I want you to see here is that the response to hearing about Jesus' salvation is praise and worship. That's what should inspire us to praise. And it says here they sang a new song. So God's been around a long time. Heaven's been around a long time. But when Jesus comes into the picture, God's people sing a new song. And this is my pitch for new songs. New songs are okay. Old songs are okay too. It's all good. But as long as they're centered on God, as long as they're centered on Jesus, up until this point, people couldn't really understand who Jesus was, but Jesus revealed himself. So now that they can worship him. And I talked about this on men's breakfast on Friday, though, that it says people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So everybody, every nation, and that word nation means ethnic group. Every single people group in the world, and there are thousands of them. There aren't just, I don't know how many countries there are in the world, let's call it 500, but even beyond that, there are thousands of ethnic groups and thousands of languages, and all of them are worshiping God together. It's a beautiful thing. And you know, I think about some of the things that separate us as human beings. Sometimes culture separates us. Sometimes we separate ourselves because of the way we look and things like that. And if you're watching the Olympics, you'll see people from different countries. And you'll see people with different complexions. You'll see people with different languages. And, you know, sometimes there's that barrier when you meet somebody from another country. When we went down to Haiti, one of the barriers was language. You know, we tried to learn a little bit of Creole, a little bit of French, and try to get by. And it was always frustrating because you couldn't actually get across what you were trying to say. And you remember that different languages are actually a result of sin? Remember back to the Tower of Babel? That's when languages kind of got dispersed, and that's what separated people. But what you see in Revelation you see is kind of a cure for sin. Okay, everything started perfectly in Eden, then we messed it up, and now God is bringing us back to Eden. So he's restoring the whole thing. And so in Christ, we're all connected. I remember a few things happening in Haiti. I remember walking down the road, and on the side of this house, this one guy had a Bible verse painted on the side of his house. And I'll tell you, it sounds weird here. It was weird there too. Just weird to paint. And he painted ROM 831. Okay, I didn't really speak Creole. This guy didn't speak English. But I knew that verse. That verse is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so I remember pointing to the verse, and I gave the guy the thumbs up, and he pointed to it, and he smiled, and we had this moment of unity in Christ despite cultural difference. And I remember also in Haiti going to church, and we would go to these worship services, and they were really long, and they were really hot, and it was difficult sometimes because they were all in Creole. And, you know, I hope you're paying attention to me right now, but imagine if I were speaking a different language, okay? I could see people going like this. I got your eyes now. I'm happy about that, okay? But, you know, you'd be sitting there, but one of the things that they have is they have some of the same songs we do, at least the same tunes, and so we would be singing How Great Thou Art or Amazing Grace in English, and I don't even know if the words were comparable in Creole, but they would be singing in their language, and I remember thinking, this is what heaven's like. People who are separated by other things, by culture, by language, are now united in Christ. That's what Jesus does. Jesus brings people together. So everybody and everything is focused on him. We are centered on him. That is what heaven is like. For the Christian, that's what our worship is like. You've got to be centered on Christ. And, you know, over the years, as we've sung songs in our worship services, you know, my only question is, do they honor God? Is that song, let me read it. I'll read the lyrics. As you know, I'm not real musically talented. I'm not going to know how this is going to sound. But let me just look at the words. Do they honor God? That's what matters. And just continuing on here, it says in verse 11, then I looked, and this is John talking, and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor in glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures, that means all of creation, said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So here you have this picture in heaven of everybody worshiping. Everything is Christ-centered, God-centered. Just focus there. Worship brings people together. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes worship can divide us, right? You know, you like a song, or you like a style, you like a tune, and you say, well, why can't we do that one? And here's what I think happens sometimes. We hear a song, and we have this moment with the Lord, this moment of just, you know, you find yourself crying, or you find yourself just in God's presence, and you just feel it so deeply. You say, wow. And what you end up doing, and this might have been a song that you heard 50 years ago when you were growing up in church, or it might have been a song you heard 5 years ago somewhere. But and what we do as human beings is we attach ourselves to the form. We attach ourselves to the tune, to the music. Oh, it must be because that's such a great song. Okay, maybe it's a great song. I'll tell you what, this used to happen to me a lot with How Great Thou Art. Just for some reason, it just used to hit me. But I'll tell you what, it's not really about the song itself and the tune, the melody that's being played. Here's what it's about. It's about the Holy Spirit doing something inside of me. And the Holy Spirit can do that with any kind of music, with any style. And so sometimes we make that mistake, and it can happen with any kind of instrument. I dug up an old excerpt that I always bring out when I want to talk about worship. So this is a quote from someone from a few years back. And he's talking about opposing new music. And he writes, it's too new. It's too worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant, or it's not more established in it. Hold on a second. That side got cut off. It's not as good as the more established style, and because there are so many new songs, you can't learn them all. It puts too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than on godly lyrics. This new music creates disturbances, making people act disorderly. The preceding generation got along without it. So what's interesting about that quote comes from 1723. And it was in response to the music of Isaac Watts, who wrote Joy to the World and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which is a really slow song. I'm wondering how they found that. Okay, whatever. But anyway, one generation's new music is another generation's old music. And someday the new songs we're singing today are going to be old songs to the next generation. But really, all that matters is Jesus, is focusing on Christ. And, you know, people have different ways of worshiping. And I've always told you, worship how God leads you to worship. Stand, sit, kneel. I know I tell you to stand at the beginning. It's something that it feels like it's a good thing for us to do together. But I know that you all can't stand for a long period of time. If God's leading you to kneel, kneel. If God wants you to raise your hands, do it. If he wants you to dance, do it. In the Bible, dancing is actually a biblical thing. Psalm 150, go read it. David danced before the Lord. Just hope and pray that I don't start, because it's not pretty when I dance. It's just not rhythmically challenged. I can't clap or anything like that. But maybe God will lead me to do that one day. Maybe he will. Maybe he will. But really, it is all about honoring God. And, you know, worship, if God is in it, will be orderly. Because God is a God of order. He will bring it to pass the way he wants it to happen. And there's one more thing, though, I want to say about worship. Because sometimes we leave worship here and we think this is worship. All of life is worship. If you read in Romans chapter 12... I'll get there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And here's what's interesting. It starts with therefore. And you know that I love therefores, right? Because it connects what came before to what came after. And in a lot of Paul's letters, and including Colossians, which we're going through right now, he starts off with biblical truth, with deep theology about who Jesus is and what he did. In Colossians, that takes two chapters before he gets to, therefore, this is what you should do. In Romans, it takes 11 chapters before he gets to the therefore. So he presents Jesus for who he is, and he ends chapter 11 with this song of praise to God. And it's the last verse of chapter 11 is, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then verse 12 begins with, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Your whole life is worship, is an act of worship to God. And as we think about heaven, and we think about these angels surrounding God and worshiping him and serving him, and I want you to think about how many angels there are. 10,000 times 10,000. There's a lot of angels. And they're all worshiping the Lord. And then there's us. And there's all living creatures that are focused, that are centered on God, worshiping him. That is what we are called to do. And we do it on Sunday mornings. We do it with the angels on Sunday mornings. Can you think about that? That the angels are singing with us. They're worshiping with us. And we are in God's presence when we do that. But when you leave here, your life is also worship. Your life is also centered on Christ. How you go about your business tomorrow, whatever your work is, whatever your chores are, whatever you do, that is an act of worship. You honor God by how you go about worship, how you go about your work, how you go about school, whatever you're doing this week. It's not just for Sunday. So today, for some reason, the Lord laid this on my heart to give to you today. And just to make sure we are understanding what we are doing when we come here. We come here today to put our focus on Jesus. It's not about me. It's about him. And really, it's all about sacrifice. The Lamb who was slain, he wins by sacrificing. We also win by sacrificing. We can sacrifice our ideas, our preferences, our opinions, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And it's then that God is honored. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you've given us in it. And I thank you that you've given us a picture, a glimpse into heaven. And really, Lord, we can't wait. This world is beautiful, and there are so many blessings here. But we know that heaven is even greater. And it's even greater to be in your presence. We look forward to that day that you come. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.